Well, as I said before, welcome to Bridge. If you're a guest, thank you for coming on this Sunday, because it's one of those Sundays that we say reinforces all the stereotypes about church. Churches just want your money. Churches just want you to give. Churches want you to tithe. You know, should have came out in a white suit and, you know, promised God to bless tenfold of anything you gave this morning. However, that's not true. And someone asked me, is this the most awkward thing to talk about when you have a guest? I'd say no. I actually found one thing that's more awkward than that. We had one Sunday, we had a visitor come during our Roman series, and we were in the thick of talking about circumcision. Now, there's a whole lot of like symbolism tied into that. I'm not going to go into it this morning. It talks about the circumcision of the heart, circumcision from the Spirit of God, this idea of being set apart and consecrated to Him. But this gentleman asked one of our regulars, why does your church talk so much about circumcision? That is the one thing that is more awkward than talking about money. So this morning, as we're continuing in this series, How Am I Supposed To? This was kind of a birth out of a conversation with myself and Pastor Craig Peters. Many of you know, we were down in Honduras talking about what are the needs of the church, what is the changing landscape of the church since we moved to Kent, Ohio, and what are some of the difficult things we can walk people through, things like how am I supposed to worship. Next week, we're going to talk about how am I supposed to forgive. That's a tough one. That's one that's always kind of taboo. People don't really want to talk about if they can avoid it, especially if there's deep hurt in their past. But also, too, we wanted to not skip over what it means to be generous from a biblical perspective. And with that, I want to tell you a couple things that I understand about the time we live that is probably unique for each and every one of us at this point in American history or our lives or however you want to look at this epoch of time. Let's be honest. We live in a time of great financial uncertainty. You hear doom and gloom on the TV all the time. You read it on the blogs on the internet. You hear it on, you know, right-wing, left-wing podcasts. We live in a time of great financial uncertainty. Plus, if you watch the news, we see some crazy things happening in the world, things that cause us to think, what's going on? I've had a lot of people ask me with some of the conflict in Israel, is this the big one, or is this one of many leading up to the big one? Your guess is as good as mine. We also know that our personal needs, things that we need to sustain our family, they cost more than they've ever have. Wages haven't caught up with that. We know everyone's afraid of what's coming. But also, too, we also know because of the lifestyle that we've enjoyed in our country, there's a tremendous pressure on families to spend money on a regular basis. So we're going to try to answer a couple questions together this morning. First and foremost, what does Scripture teach us about giving? Second one that I often get, especially when talking to my unsaved friends, why should I give to the local church? What should be my motive for being generous? Is it obligation? Is it responding to need? And then finally, how do we measure our generosity? These are all, I think, really important questions that are pertinent to the issue. And if we're not careful, we can glide over things that are important. So I want to get into some of those smaller questions here in a minute. But I wanted to start with this quote. And this came from John Piper as I was listening to an old, ancient sermon from him. He said, good deeds are the goal of money. And it reminds me of the treasure principle that, you know, when we talk about having money as a potential master, we know that's a bad idea because money makes an awful master, but it makes a wonderful servant. There's wonderful things you can do for others. There's wonderful things you can do for family. There's wonderful things you could do for your church family if you're willing to be generous. One of the questions I often get, they always want to come with a percentage. Should I give 10%? Is that even biblical anymore? And that's a great question, but we know that the idea of the tithe came before the covenant. It came before temple worship. It actually originated in Genesis 14:20, where Abraham paid this tribute to this figure, Melchizedek, who's talked about in Hebrews, talked about this priestly order. A lot of scholars look at him as a Christophany, kind of a cameo of Jesus before Jesus actually came in the flesh. And we know that Abraham paid him tribute because Melchizedek rescued Abraham. And a lot of people say, well, you know, 10%, is that the number? Well, if you do a deep dive in the Old Testament and you look at what did the Israelites actually give, they gave grain offerings, they gave a tithe offering, you know, the first fruits. We also know they gave money to support the government. And I think it was John MacArthur recorded that the good average Israelite gave 23.8% of their income. We probably give more than that than in taxes because it's just how it goes right now. But they weren't only giving 10%. And hearing John Piper talk about tithers, he said, and this is in the early 90s, he said, tithers are either in the nursing homes, the retirement homes, or in the cemeteries, because it's one of those things that, that the church has lost the ability to be generous in some cases. Some people, they give out of their leftovers. Some give because they feel like they have to. They feel guilty. If you notice at our church, one of the reasons we don't pass a plate is because we do online giving, and we know people use the internet to give through their bank, and it just shows up in the mail, and we have the boxes on the wall because I get it. People are nosy. They want to see what people are doing around them. We often tend to look at like how people are worshiping as if it's any of our business. Do they raise their hands? Do they sway? Do they, you know, be a little more animated? And then when that plate is passed, there might be that obligation or that sense of, hey, I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do because other people are giving in the basket and I'm giving online. And I want to be honest with you. I think a perfectly good time to give is when you're doing your bills. In fact, when my wife and I, we get our checks every Friday, we get paid on alternating weeks. It's awesome. I love it. But that first bill we pay is what we believe that God wants us to give to the church. And when you give, I think there should be a crisis that happens. There should be a crisis over value, asking the question, am I generous to the work of God, or am I more concerned about security? So I'm going to start with this idea of how I use my money. It reveals something about myself. It reveals whether my money is another way that I worship or if my heart is trapped in covetousness, which is a form of idolatry. Is my heart trapped in covetousness? We said last week that God is God and I am not. And you just put yourself in there for the I. If God is God and I am not, He deserves everything. And He deserves us to worship with all that we are, time, talent, and treasure. We want to be three-dimensional worshipers. And sometimes we say, well, you know, I don't have time, so I'm going to give more money. But we're missing out on the opportunity to worship with our time. Or if we don't give money and we just try to make it up with our service because we don't feel a desire to give financially, we're missing out on the blessing that is giving of our riches. See, wanting things too much is actually dangerous for your soul. In fact, just watch a little kid as they're trying to scheme to get that thing that they want, whether they have enough money or not. We find that wanting things is dangerous for our soul, especially when we want them more than we want God. So the first question we'll tackle, the first big question, why should I give to the local church? Why not a children's hospital? Why not, you know, a non-government organization that's doing good work? Why should I give to the church? And that's a great question. In fact, for a long time, I didn't have an answer to that. And one of the things I've learned is we look at the Old and the New Testament. There's a principle that's established and continued in the New Testament that we are honoring a form of worship established in the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 18, verses 20 and 21, the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them." He's talking about the Levites, the tribe that was set aside to lead in worship. He said, "I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. To the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for the service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting." It was the place where they gathered for worship to honor Yahweh, their king. And so what you had happening, even in the Old Testament, is one of the 12 tribes, the Levites, were taken out of the marketplace. They were no longer going to work to earn and take care and provide for their families. But from the tithe, they were paid for their service in the temple. And then when you come to the New Testament, Paul actually carries that principle on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, he says, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offering?" He's referring back to that Old Testament principle, but you may be saying, wait a minute, Jesus came. Doesn't all the old stuff go away? Well, in verse 14, he says, "In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." The problem we have in our culture is not a problem with adhering to that. It is we have an issue dealing with the excesses of that. Many of you know there's local ministers that had a hangar with an airplane. That seems like an excess. But Paul points out that people that leave the gainful employment for the sake of ministry, they're to be supported by those that are in the church and they're the beneficiary of their ministry. And so if you're benefiting from a local church, you're benefiting from people ministering to you, it is right for you to give to that local church. So it's important that, hey, we recognize the church is God's vehicle for expanding his kingdom. The church is God's vehicle for getting the gospel out. It says in, I believe it's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that it's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is revealed to the ages. Now, that seems crazy to me. I know me, and I know some of you, and it's like, God, this is not maybe the greatest plan. You're gonna trust us to be generous. You're going to trust us with our free will. You're going to trust us with our sinfulness that's left over that we're waiting for the Spirit of God to eradicate over time. For this to be the plan to see souls saved, it doesn't seem like a great idea unless the Holy Spirit is doing something for us and through us and in us. If the Holy Spirit's involved, if God is involved, his plans are right. So the next question we come to is, what should our motive be for being generous? Oftentimes people ask the question, should we respond to need? I believe so at times. Should we respond to vision and to plans that involve expanding God's kingdom? Of course we should respond to those. But should we wait until those things are in play to be generous? I don't believe so. Our motive for generosity should be that when we are generous, it reveals a heart that's been transformed by the Holy Spirit. And as we said, we look at the way culture is going. We look at the way secularism has invaded the church. We look at the way Americanism is invading the church. And we realize that the church is often not living up to the mandate that it's called to live up to. See, in Acts chapter 2, we see the first Christian community. And we know one of the marks of that Christian community was that the people in that church, they looked around, they saw the needs around them, and they said, hey, we're going to meet this need. They're not waiting for the government to bail them out. They're not calling some other ministry from some other town or some other sect and saying, hey, we need your help. They band together, and they made sure that nobody had need in the early church. Furthermore, as Paul's writing, he writes to the church in Corinth in his second letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Here's what he says. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. I want you to catch something. As he's talking about them, he talks about their severe test of affliction, saying, hey, bad things are going on there. They're suffering, they're struggling. And then he points out the fact that they are living in extreme poverty. And they are the most generous people that he can see. He says, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. No one came to them and said, hey, will you pitch in? Or no one came, hey, will you share with us? Of their own accord, they show generosity. The question that I have is, when is the last time you're around someone and you're just like, their generosity is blowing me away? I often won't, you know, go to my kids for a little bit of Easter candy. They're not very generous. Even if I beg, even if I bribe, even if I threaten. In fact, I have one who quotes a popular TV show. There's a main character on there who yells, he doesn't share food. When I say, can I have a piece of candy? My daughter will say, that character doesn't share food, referring to herself as, you know, this character not sharing. But again, I've rarely been sitting down and they say, oh, hey, you want a piece of chocolate? Nope, doesn't happen. But here this church, living in extreme poverty, of their own accord, show generosity. Begging us, in verse 4, us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Did you ever meet someone that's like, they just want to be generous? You're like, wait a minute, don't you like really need this? No, these saints said, we're not worried about our need. We're worried about meeting the needs around us. And this is not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. We talk a lot about Christian maturity. We talk a lot about Christian service. We talk a lot about all the marks of discipleship that, yes, we want to live up to. Knowledge, service, and worship, they're absolutely important. Paul says, see to it that you excel in this act of grace as well. So you look at these people and you're like, man, you're struggling. What has motivated you to give beyond your means? It's the fact that they live in gratitude to the Savior, this God who loved them and gave them heavenly riches and salvation. Now, this is such a mark of the early church. We don't want to just blow past this. This is evident in Acts chapter 2, very familiar passage about the first Christian community. This is evident in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 as Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. But we find as we look in the annals of history that Caesar Hadrian, he was curious about these Christians. He wanted to find out what makes them tick. What are they all about? So he sent this spy, I think his name Aristides, to spy on the early church. And here's what he wrote back to Caesar Hadrian. He said, they love one another. And he who has gives to him who has not without boasting. So they're generous, they love each other, they give each other of their needs without bragging about it. And then when they see a stranger, they take him into their home and rejoice over him as a very brother. And if there is among them any that are poor and needy, and if they have no spare food, they fast for 2 or 3 days in order to supply their lack of food. That's amazing. I've given to people as opportunities come up. I've had opportunity to do that. And you feel like, man, this is great that the Lord has put me in this position. I've never been in a position where I said, I'm going to go without food for 2 or 3 days to take care of the needs of someone else. And then this is what Aristides writes. He says, such, O king, is their manner of life. And verily, or truly, this is a new people. They were so marked by their generosity that their fame for being generous made it all the way to Caesar. And it was a testimony of the life-changing power of the gospel of Christ. Compare that to today. When people see me praying with other people, I've left a tip before, and the waiter or waitress will come back and say, oh, I saw you praying. I thought you were going to stiff me. I'm like, what? Well, yeah, a lot of the people that come in and pray, they stiff some of us. Now, I don't know. It could be because they're a bad waiter or waitress. I have no idea. But I know that's what I hear, you know, on the street, if you will. See, biblical generosity gives witness to the gospel. In fact, I have a couple friends that are pastors. We meet once in a while for dinner. Once every 6 weeks, I meet this one friend from college. We laugh a lot together. We pray together. And we both are like, hey, we prayed together. You know, let's leave a good tip for this waitress or this waiter. In fact, we've had the opportunity, my wife and I, to share the gospel with people that became like a regular server. I think they like fight over our table because it's like we know this could be a potential opportunity to share the gospel because generosity gives witness to the gospel. We've had the opportunity to buy an individual a Bible, to tell them about our church, to tell them about our faith. Because that level of generosity could change lives. Now imagine if each and every one of us today, we went to whatever restaurant we were going to, we had in our mind, we're going to pray, thank God for the meal, and then as we have the opportunity to share love with our waiters and waitresses, what would that generosity do to restaurants in Kent, Stowe, Talmadge, and this local area? Biblical generosity gives witness to the gospel. Our motive should always be one that we want to be a gracious people, full of gratitude, thankful to God for what he's done, and also wanting to have opportunity to share the gospel. Can you imagine if that generosity infected at work? I mean, we look around, we pay attention to the people around us. It's not hard to say, hey, that guy's having a bad day. And you know, a little conversation that starts with, hey, how you doing? Is there anything you need? Is there some way I can help? Might give opportunity for the gospel. So often we say, I don't know what to say. But when someone's face is, you know, downcast, that's the perfect opportunity to enter in and say, hey, how can I help? Third thing we want to answer as we wrap up our time. How do we measure our generosity? You saw a video just a few minutes ago. Started with Cain and Abel. It talked about Cain's heart versus Abel's heart. Abel's heart is like, God gets my first fruit. God gets the firstborn of the flock. He gets the best one. And Cain is like, well, I'll get to it. If there's leftover, I'll get him an offering. And that was a perfect example for us as we talk about it, because we can look at our first fruits and say, is God getting our first? Is God giving our best? See, if you look at the Old Testament, Cain, he kind of worshiped the way the Hebrews worshiped when they, in the time of Malachi, when Malachi is like, I want to shut the doors to church because you guys are not worshiping as if God is God Almighty. The worship is polluted. They're given their lame animals, their broken animals, the animals that were no good to them. And Malachi, through God, asks the people, would you give this to your governor? Would you give this to your leader? Or someone in authority over you? And the answer is absolutely not. We don't want to be giving God our leftovers. We want to be measured by people that give God our first fruits. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, there's this principle that gets abused by the health, wealth, and prosperity people to the point that, you know, other evangelicals, they ignore it. It says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he is distributed freely and has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Look at verse 6 just for a second. This is the law of sowing and reaping. While we reject the prosperity gospel, we acknowledge that scripture teaches on this principle, that God does not put to shame those that live generously. And also, too, we find a few other principles. Our giving should be planned. It shouldn't be an afterthought. In fact, we have made it a plan to even teach our kids how to tithe. So when Easter candy rolls around, they give me 10%. I'm just kidding. But no, we let them know when you work, when you do a job, the first part of that should go to the Lord. We want them to be cheerful givers. In fact, when you look at that word in the Greek, it's the word hilarious. God wants hilarious givers. Not ones that give out of obligation, but they give out of a sense of gratitude, out of a sense of worship. They plan their giving. They're cheerful about it. And also, too, sometimes our giving should be done in secret. Let me tell you how the Lord has impacted my life when I was a kid. We had a lot going on in our family. Dad went through some really rough things and affected his business. And there were times where there was just no income. And I remember always being able to go on a youth event, always being able to go on a retreat that maybe cost, back then, this seems like a lot, $60. Now it's like 180 or whatever it is. But there was always money for me to go to those things and to be a part of youth group. And what I found out when I got older was there was this army of people just praying for our students. They loved our students. And they wanted us to grow in our knowledge of the Word of God. And they prayed for us often. And when they became aware of a need, they paid our way to go on these events. And we're talking big events. And sometimes they hired us to do stuff like as a fundraiser, which I'll be honest with you, I never got a phone call. They must have known I wasn't that good at painting. And they would auction these things off, and they wouldn't never ask for anything. And it reminds me of this principle found in Matthew chapter 6. And the only reason I found this stuff up is when I was interning with my youth pastor, he kind of let me in on, hey, this is why you're able to do all these things. This is why you're able to be at all these places where we heard speakers and prayed together and grew in our understanding of Scripture and understanding of the Lord. But Matthew 6 gives us this warning. It says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you. Can you imagine someone's coming to give you some groceries or something to help. Something bad's happening in your life and they blow a trumpet. But that's what Pharisaical people did. Sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that you, that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That's what we're called to do many times, is give in secret. And here's the beauty of when we give in secret. And it's why nobody knows what anybody gives in our church. But giving in secret gives the person who's been blessed the opportunity, because they can't thank an individual and latch on to an individual, to thank and worship and praise God who's in heaven. That's what happens when we get to do something for someone else in secret. So think about it this way. When you think about when you receive excess, sometimes good things happen. Sometimes it's a bonus. Sometimes it's a gift from someone else. All excess money is given to you for the purposes and opportunity of being generous. Yes, sometimes it's there to meet a need. But more often than not, there are opportunities for us to live generously that we just need to take advantage of. So again, we don't want to be a church where you feel obligated or you feel like this is what you should do. What we're hoping is the gospel has gotten a hold of your heart so much that you can't help but be generous. But we should be cheerful givers who are planning what we do, because we believe our God is an excellent God. He deserves excellence. It's in every part of worship. And when we meet the needs of others, yes, that is also an act of worship. It's done best when we're able to do it in secret.